You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Well, tonight we, as I mentioned, are going to be finishing this little mini-series within Rebuilding the Walls on addiction, and our lesson is on family systems theory and relapse prevention. And family systems theory may not mean anything to you at this point, but hopefully by the time we get done with tonight, it will have some meaning to you. Obviously, the idea of relapse prevention is something that everyone probably understands in some degree. We said last week and have said over and over again that we believe that there are four things that we hope that you would gain from spending your time with us here in recovery on Wednesday nights. One of those would be to connect relationally with others. And I don't mean just superficially, but deeply. And we've always said that we hope that these relationships that are formed within recovery groups extend outside of groups. Because if it's just confined to once a week in a recovery group, it's really not all that Christ intends for the way that he desires his people to relate to one another. And I know for some of you this is a supplement, but for some of us this is what we've got in terms of gospel encouragement each week. And I just don't think that that is the picture of the first century church that we see, and nor is it going to be sufficient for us to overcome and walk in the wisdom and accountability that a pursuit of Christ will require. And so we say that we want to have people connect relationally. We want them to then understand their problems biblically so that they understand how to apply the gospel specifically, how it's relevant. We want to make sure that we don't believe that the scriptures are irrelevant and the gospel doesn't really matter, because if that's the case, then we will begin to turn to the world for hope and for solutions. And so it is with great joy that I get to say repeatedly that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant, and that the Bible might not say everything that we need to say, everything that there is to know about something like addiction, but it's everything that we need to know to find freedom from addiction. And then to walk in wisdom and accountability. And I think that that is really kind of what's most relevant about that, about this topic tonight. So those struggling with addiction, or really any sinful pattern, pervasive pattern of sin in their lives, which we all have, okay? We all have. It's not just the other guy. It's us. And so I think sometimes we think that as we struggle with addiction, that that perhaps we believe that it can be dealt with maybe an occasional salute to God, prayer, maybe dip your toe into community, maybe read your Bible just a little bit, and go to church on Sundays. I'm just telling you that in order to overcome life-dominating sin, not only is the call of the gospel call us to Jesus, but it also calls us to deeply live with others, to live deeply with others. And so it's not just a cursory salute, if you will, but will require that our lives be completely revolutionized and reoriented. And much to the disappointment of some families, not to be oriented around the family, but to be oriented around God. And then the family will then benefit from that orientation. And we have a community that wants to support and encourage that orientation around God. Not orientation around a job, not orientation around a family, not orientation around kids, not the gym, or any of the number of things that we could orient our lives around. And we will not just drift towards holiness or recovery or however you want to put it. It will take intention. And so we at times will borrow language from the non-gospel recovery culture in a gospel-relevant way. We'll redefine it, we'll redeem it, just as we do secular psychology, just as we do the 12 steps, that many of these truths have a place within a gospel context. And so half measures are going to avail us nothing. Dipping our toe in the water, it will require a complete revolutionary change internally in terms of what we're devoted to. And as our hearts are reconciled more and more to his heart, it will change everything. In meaning, it doesn't change everything out there. It means how I relate to everything, how I relate to my job, how I relate to my spouse, how I relate to my kids, how I relate to my family, how I relate at the gym. All right, so let's talk a little bit about family systems and why I think it matters. You may recall that we talk often about our biblical anthropology, which is just a human being in the context they exist, and we said that we're spiritual beings, right? That we are spiritually, that we are physically embodied beings, that we are socially embedded beings, that we are spiritually embattled beings, and that in over all of that, we have a God who is sovereign and providential. And there's nothing that he's missing in that, and that he has plans and intentions in all of it. And so we said that these influence the context that we find ourselves in influence us, and these are powerful influences. And so to be socially embedded, to be involved relationally with others, influences us deeply. Is going to influence us often one way or another way. I want to share a story with you. You know, sometimes you'll learn something and then it won't be until years later that it'll actually become like, oh, now I can see the relevance of that. And that is true for me. As back in 2001, I took a class called Family Systems Theory, and there wasn't a whole lot that I got from that, honestly, at that time. But there was an experience that I had maybe about 10 years ago, because I am coming up, I think, on about 35 years since I graduated from high school. Seems unbelievable. I think it was my 25-year anniversary. And so anyway, my wife and I decided that we would go to this event. For many of these people, I had been disconnected relationally from them for 25 years. So, You gotta catch this. Maybe some of you have been back to a high school reunion, kind of can understand what I'm about to say here. But the image that you have of somebody up until the moment you walk into the room and you see them is of somebody who is from 25 years ago. And so it is like a time warp. You go from the person that you remember back in high school to the person 25 years later, and it happens like that. It literally, I mean, it didn't happen to them like that, but for you, it happens like that. So it is a phenomenon. I mean, I'm just like looking around the room and go, oh, what happened to you, and what happened to you? You lost your hair, and you know, all these things. And but that wasn't the most interesting thing about the night. The most interesting thing about the night is that when everybody got together that night, from my observation, because for me it was like a social experiment. I didn't realize it at the time, but it was, because I'm observing people. I'm a counselor. That's what I do. I watch people. And it was fascinating to me to see that this guy and this guy who palled around in high school upon being back in the same room, were relating to each other as if they were right back in high school, following each other. I mean, it was just the people at the bar, the people who were out on the patio smoking weed, they were all doing the same things. The girls who were on the dance floor, they were dancing the same dance, doing the same thing that they were 25 years ago. And so there was this sense that really, though people are older, nothing's changed in the terms of the way that they relate to one another. And so as I was reflecting back on this night, it just brought to mind, and I just believe it was the Lord brought to mind, this idea that was shared with me in that class, talking about relationships and how they relate to one another. And the example that was given by my professor was that it's like a baby mobile. Okay, you know what a baby mobile is? It's over the crib. You've got all these different characters, right? You've got the giraffe and the lion, maybe a tiger. You know, all these different characters. They're independent. They have their own role. They are individuals, but they're connected by these invisible strings. And something that's interesting, if you move one, what happens to the rest? They all move. It's fascinating. They all move. They're all forced to move, in a sense. The other thing that's noteworthy about a baby mobile, and what I think is most relevant to what I was just talking about, is that there's a tendency to return back to homeostasis. Homeostasis is what where it's at rest, where it's comfortable. Okay? So what I'm doing is I'm walking back into these relationships that existed back then. And as soon as they come back together, they start to relate to one another in the same way that they related back when they were in high school. It's fascinating. And there's another thing. There is pressure. You might call it peer pressure, whatever. There is pressure by everything else in that mobile to return back to the identity or the role that you had in that family system. It's a family. It's a family system. A specific way that we related to one another. And here's what I believe. I believe that no individual member has the power to move itself and sustain itself outside of that system. That really you have to have a hand, the hand of God, to move that person, to change that person in order to be able to resist all the pressure. Because we said that these relationships are social influences. And the power of the gospel to change a person's identity and to resist the temptation to return back to who you were is unbelievable. So let me share with you that night. So I'm not regularly involved in that community, though I get touch points with them. And what they were seeing was not the same guy that they knew 25 years ago. Not anywhere close. I mean, I would have been on top of the table, then under the table. I would have tried to be the center of attention. And I didn't even have to do anything besides stand there with my wife and not do the things that I used to do. And it caused questions. It caused questions. Now, because I'm not inundated with that day in and day out, you know, I come into that scenario in a good place spiritually with the support of my wife. And so it was a great night. It was a great night to be a light in that place of a changed life that caused people to ask questions. I have closer, more familial relationships. Like, let's talk about like a parent-child relationship where it's very hard for me to move beyond my role. So let's just take like parents as they get older, okay? The way that we relate to our parents as we get older changes as we change. And as I change, it forces my family to change in the way that they relate to me. But there's all these unwritten rules in my family of what is what I can do and I can't do, that I still have a difficult time pressing through to be the person that God has called me to be in that place. But over time, the way that I relate to my father is different. The way that I relate to my mother is different. The way I relate to my brother is different. Because as he changes me, it forces everyone else to change how they relate to me. Not because I'm trying to make them change. That never works, does it? I mean, is there anybody else in this room that would, well, is there anybody who would disagree that our attempts to change other people haven't gone so well? And maybe if I'm oppressive, they might cower for a while, but it does nothing for the relationship. It doesn't bring the unity that we hope that would happen. So each one of these individual members has a role or an identity that they play. And the role that we have been given as believers is to be a light in the room. Now, there's something you need to know about a light. A light is not there to get anything. It's to bring something. And I think that's really super important when we're talking about relapse prevention. I'm going to read, hopefully here in a little while, just an excerpt out of the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous, not because I think the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous has the answer, because I don't think it's primarily about Jesus, but there's some good stuff. In fact, we do a Big Book study under the nonprofit that I do called Gospel Recovery Network that, you know, I know Brett's been a part of, Craig's back there. We sit down and we look at the Big Book of Alcoholics Anonymous from a Christian worldview, gleaning what is helpful while discarding or warning against what could be misleading, because we want to teach people how to be discerning about what it is that they're reading. And there's some good truth in there. And there, so, well, let me just go ahead and read it. That way I don't forget. This is going to blow some people's minds. This is their advice. So, our belief, any scheme of combating alcoholism which proposes a shield to shield the sick man from temptation is doomed to failure. So, how often when we are in a family system are we thinking that somehow that we can control that person and keep them from acting out? If the alcoholic tries to shield himself, he may succeed for a time, but he usually winds up with a bigger explosion than ever. We have tried these methods. These attempts to do the impossible have always failed. So, and this is talking actually about somebody who's been through the steps of their program of recovery and has had a spiritual awakening, and so something's changed in them. I'm not suggesting that somebody in the critical phases of their recovery should unnecessarily be put into a position of temptation. But if that is, in fact, I would say as we talk about relapse prevention that there are stages of that. But in the latter stages of that, I would say that if that's the goal is just to shield that person, that's impossible. It is impossible to shield somebody from temptation. If somebody wants to sin, they are going to find a way to sin because that's what they want in their heart. And we're going to talk about codependency in a second. And just so I don't forget all of these things, there is an article that's back on the book table that you can pick up if that is something that is something that you struggle with. And if we were honest with ourselves, all of us struggle with. Both the addict, when you remove the alcoholism and addiction, all of a sudden I was told underneath every good alcoholic is a good codependent. Yeah, which is why relationships, when you remove alcohol, become really toxic at times, because now you've taken away the coping strategy, and now you've got what's going on is fighting and quarreling because you're wanting something from that person that you're not getting, rather than going to the source of all good things. So it goes on to say, so our rule is not to avoid a place where there is drinking. If, there's an if we have a legitimate reason for being there. That includes bars, nightclubs, dances, receptions, weddings, etc. To a person who has had experience with an alcoholic, this may seem like tempting providence, big capital P, but it isn't. And I believe that unless, if nothing changes deeply, nothing changes. That's why I'm saying there has to be something fundamentally that changes deep within a person that takes them from a point where, like, I'm going to stop doing this because everybody else is watching me, to I don't want to do this anymore. And I'm going to war. And I'm going to be intentional about that war. As I mentioned last week, we have an intensive discipleship program called STEPS. The on-ramp to that begins January 10th with an interest meeting. It requires 7 hours of your week to complete. It is about not only basing the foundation of your recovery in Christ, but also addressing much of the kindling that feeds our addiction. Because what we want to do is help people find traction so they can be useful for the kingdom. And we finished last week by, or we're finishing this week by just talking about to work, to be invited into the vineyard, to work in the vineyard, which is a picture of the kingdom, where there's fruitfulness, means that you have to leave the marketplace. It's costly. It means if your aspirations are for the world, as you spend time in the vineyard, you'll have to take time away from your other pursuits. Challenging, I know. So it goes on to say, you will note that we made an important qualification. Therefore, ask yourself on each occasion, have I any good social business or personal reason for going to this place? Or am I expecting to steal a little vicarious pleasure from the atmosphere of such places? In other words, am I going to get something? Am I to rub shoulders with the world? And I would say that's dangerous ground. If your answer to this question satisfactorily, you need have no apprehension. Go or stay, whichever seems best, but be sure you are on solid ground before you start. See, God doesn't call us to remove ourselves from the world, but to be salt and light in the world. And I know some people will use what I just said to justify their selfish intentions, but that's not what this is saying. It's saying, but if you are on solid ground before you start and that your motive of going is thoroughly good, do not think of what you can get out of the occasion. Think about what you can bring to it. It's the difference between being a taker and a giver. But if you're on shaky ground, you'd better work with another alcoholic instead. Why sit with a long face in places where there is drinking, sighing about the good old days? If it is a happy occasion, try to increase the pleasure of those there. If it's a business occasion, go and attend to your business enthusiastically. If you are a person who wants to eat in a bar, by all means, go along if you're with a person. Let your friends know they are not to change their habits on your account. At the proper time and place, explain to all your friends why alcohol disagrees with you. In other words, be in the light. Do not be sneaking off to this, trying to get some vicarious pleasure. Don't be, oh, I don't want anybody to know that I've got a problem. Be in the light. There's safety in the light. And again, I'm not saying if your hand or your foot cause you to sin, to not cut it off. I'm not saying leave an open doorway that you know that Jesus is calling you away from. I'm saying that if you have good reason to go to a place, and we're in on solid ground, if we're rooted, so I can go to my 25-year reunion, I've got the support of my wife, I can stand in the middle of a bar and still stand firm, grounded in the gospel, as a light to my lost friends of the power of the transforming work of the gospel. I'm sure this is going to raise questions. That's okay. We're okay with those questions, and we want you to be able to sort through those things in both your small group and if I can be helpful in any way. So, in an addicted family system, so in a family system, often you'll have like the mascot in the family, and you'll have the problem child, and you'll have all these different, you'll have the hero. They have all these different names, but in an addictive family system, oftentimes you will have an addict, right, who is in an addictive pattern of destructive behavior, and you will have also something that complements that, and that is a codependent, okay? Codependency is not relegated to the realm of recovery. It's very pervasive in the culture. We need to understand what it is and what it isn't. But in the culture, the term carries with it someone who is complicit in another's addiction. Now, I didn't say responsible for another's addiction. In a dysfunctional family system, okay, listen, we all have dysfunctional families, or this shouldn't be surprising to us, okay? But in a dysfunctional family system, it works. It's just dysfunctional. And sometimes people are super comfortable in the dysfunction because it is working for them. So some of... So if the addict is addicted to a drug or alcohol or something else, oftentimes the codependent is addicted to the addict, to the person. They believe that they can, whatever it is that they're looking for, think about this for a second. If they would just do what they're supposed to do, then I'd be fine. That's what it means to be codependent, right? It means that my happiness rests on another person rather than in my relationship with God. So if you believe that your happiness rests with another person, then what are you going to do? You're going to try to control that other person to get what you want. Just like we try to manage alcohol or drugs or whatever, we'll try to manage other people because we're convinced that other people have what we want, have what we need. So codependent behaviors include attempts to control, enabling, obsessions about fixing the addict, covering up the addict's addiction. There is mental and emotional instability due to the actions of the addict. The sacrificial actions of the codependent towards the addict are often done in the name of love, not realizing, as we will see, that that love is often disordered. Anytime something else takes the place of God in terms of our obsession or our hope for healing and happiness and those sorts of things, then it becomes a codependent relationship. It is about, and you can read this whole article, but a biblical interpretation of codependency comes out of Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What that means is that there's two sins. There's the sin of pride and there's the sin of idolatry. And it's about, in my pride, going to an idol, a broken idol, that cannot, it was never meant to satisfy me. So people can be like a cistern. In other words, they can give you refreshing for a moment, but they have limitations. They're not the fountain. And so if you go to a cistern, it has limitations. But what happened at the fall? I mean, our creative design is not to be the satisfaction of other people. But what happened at the fall is now that that cistern's become broken. We're fractured. So now we're not even operating like a refreshing cistern. And so we keep going back to that cistern and back to that cistern and back to that cistern. And what happens is frustration, hopelessness, depression, just as if we were going to ourselves or any other person. Now, so many times we, even as we change, we want to go back to our family of origin or maybe even our immediate family, and we want so badly for them to change. We want them to treat us different. Listen, it took, I can remember, I was already in ministry, and my mom wanted to go with me to visit my pastor to make sure, I don't know what she wanted to do, but just to make sure that everything was the way. I'm a 37-year-old man who's been free from alcohol for 2 years, and she wants to go talk to my pastor and make sure I'm okay. I had an aunt who would come up to me every time she thought she was being, she was a in secular recovery. I don't think she was a believer, but she was worked in Al-Anon, and so every time she would come up to me, she would walk up to me, and she'd ask me a question, and then she would just to check, just to make sure I hadn't been drinking. Listen, if I wanted to drink, I'd be drinking. That's the truth of the matter. But what I'm telling you is I found something better. I found something better than drinking. It's not that I haven't been tempted to drink. I found myself, there's actually been three times. There's been one time within the last 2 months that I wanted to drink. I was so miserable in my circumstances that I just, like, I didn't really want to drink, but I wanted to drink. I didn't want to feel the way I felt. All right. And for the addict, those attempts to control the addict, if they are operating out of the fear of us watching, the Bible calls that a snare. The fear of man is a snare. So if I'm doing it because you're present, what happens when you're not present? Can you be present all the time? Well, I happen to know from codependent people that we try, right? We try to be present in people's lives. We try to make sure we're always watching. Our obsession is to make sure that they don't do anything wrong. And it's a snare. Why is it a snare? Because it's rooted in my orientation around people rather than God. That's why it's a snare. Because my freedom doesn't come from a person. Now Jesus, he, as much as we, like, I mean, all of us come from, to some degree, some dysfunctional family system. Some are more legalistic, some are more licentious. Some of those family systems lead us to believe that we're the problem, like we're the only problem. If we understand people biblically, we know that that's not true. And so we so want that system to change. And listen, I hope it does. But what I have seen over and over again is that when people, like over the holidays, enter back into that family system, they revert back to who they were because that's their way of coping. Now, I'm not blaming the family system. Please, don't hear me say that. This, we've already addressed, this is an issue of the heart of the individual and what they worship, the addiction, okay? It is not the family's fault. But we talked also about fertile ground, and oftentimes, not always, oftentimes there is fertile ground that leads a person so badly not to want to be in that that's their way to cope, how to get out. And so what Jesus does is he begins to redefine the family. He does. Remember when Jesus' mother and brothers and sisters came and they're like, you know, what are you doing? And he's like, they're like, your family's outside. And he's like, these are my mother and brother and sisters. Those who do the will of my Father. You see, what Jesus is doing is he is bringing us out of a temporary family, some of which may be part of his eternal family, and reorienting us within an eternal family, within the kingdom of God, the family of God. And it is there that we are nourished, and we are accountable of how we relate to one another. And it should not be one of legalism. It should not be one of enabling licentiousness. It should be a family that is a safe place for sinners who want to go to war with their sin, but is not a safe place for sin. In fact, depending on what you cling to, right? If you cling to your sin, if you cling to your sin, then you will be purged from the body. That's called church discipline. If you're deceitful and you're going around and you're like, what you're clinging to is your addiction, but if you're honest about when you fail and you fall short and that you're warring against that and you confess and you are accountable, then this is a great place for you to war. Like, this is a safe place for people to learn how to struggle well. And in the same way, as we cling to Jesus, he will purge sin from in us. It doesn't mean that we won't fail. We will fail time and time again. But he is purging within us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's expelling sin. He's separating us from our sin. And so being separated from the body of Christ is just a picture that the body of Christ is reflecting to the individual in terms of what they're worshiping. And it's not God. They're worshiping something else. And so it's meant to awaken a person to the reality that they may say that they have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, according to 1 John, that they lie and do not practice the truth. That is not true. And you do not have fellowship with God if you're walking in the darkness, if you're sneaking around covertly, clinging to your sin. And the body of Christ is supposed to reflect God in that, but in a loving way, not in a condemning way, but just let me show you what it is that you're choosing, where this is going to lead you eternally. It is going to lead you eternally to separation from God and separation from his people. And so, yes, the church is a place. Praise God, we have a recovery ministry that is an open door, not only for people who have already put their faith in Christ, but those who are skeptical to the claims of Christ. But as we grow, we are accountable to one another, and that we are to relate to one another honestly, and we are to war against our sin because he is better. He's better, and he will show us that he's better than our sin. Relapse prevention. I actually think that the system that's set up by the world is not a bad system. If you think about it, there is like a treatment center, and then go from there to a transitional living facility, and then from there to regularly, not like us, that's just once a week. Like, they talk about 90 meetings in 90 days. I would love it if the church was set up like that. Like, every day we're having deep fellowship with one another. You know what I've already started doing for the holidays? Setting up times with people over the course of those 2 weeks that I'm off to make sure that I have a place marker each day with a brother who is to reflect Christ's light to me. And I think about it like this, thinking about the treatment center. What if there was a gospel alternative to that? Because listen, most treatment centers, they're based in the 12 steps, and then you go from there and you live in a transitional living facility that in that transitional living facility, you're required to go to AA. And then AA is your community of support. What if you had a gospel alternative to that, where you had a gospel-centered treatment center that had all the medical and technological, but the message, underlying message, was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then you had transitional living facilities where people could go. For me, it's like when somebody leaves the treatment center, if you expect to going to this very structured discipleship program, and this is relevant to also people coming out of steps, very structured discipleship program, and all of a sudden, nothing. It's like trying to ride your bike without training wheels when all you've known is riding a bike with training wheels. What happens? You crash. Why? Because you needed the structure and the support in order to maintain course. And so the body of Christ is meant to be that place where we are regularly nourished so that we can engage the world in a healthy way. And so we're talking about relapse prevention because why? I thought it would be great to talk about because we're about to have 3 weeks off. Next week's our celebration service. And then, so what's the plan? What's the plan? Number one, we need to stay immersed in kingdom truth. Number two, we need to keep first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This is where I see everyone get tripped up coming out of treatment centers, whether they're secular or biblical. They make a job, they make a spouse, they make something else put in the first place in their life. Don't look to the world for satisfaction. Don't go into those situations looking for what you can get, but what you can give. Maintain a servant's heart. Don't set your expectation on what you think this should look like, your own agenda, because it's going to be different. But be open-handed as you engage whatever the events are that you find yourself in, and be accountable. Be accountable to somebody. I want to challenge us because people who are dependent on God pray a lot. And so you always hear about like these 21-day challenges to form healthy habits. I want to challenge us over that 3-week break every single morning to pray the Lord's Prayer. Do you know the Lord's Prayer? Most people know the Lord's Prayer. Not everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. I wonder what a difference that would make if we were praying every day. And Jesus says, don't heap up empty words. Don't just say the words, mean it. When you say, thy will be done, you're submitting your will to his will. When you're saying, thy kingdom come, you're submitting your agenda, your kingdom to his kingdom. When you're asking his name to be glorified, you're saying, I'm not out for my own glory. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. There's going to be temptations to hold grudges over the hot, like you're coming to family members that you've, like, you didn't even know you were angry until you got around them. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Consider being very intentional and being a part of STEPS next semester. There's some resources, just ancillary things that we do here. There is CrossFit on Saturday mornings at 10 o'clock. You don't have to be a great athlete. I've been doing it a long time, but I'm not a great athlete. I do well at it because I've been doing it for a while. But listen, we're all over the map. And it's not about how good you are at something. It's about the community. And we also have some Go Serve events. This weekend, we'll be at the CrossFit gym painting. And next weekend, we'll be at the Gospel Recovery Network house together. We do a big book study under Gospel Recovery Network Fridays at noon, doing just what I did, if that would be helpful. That is a, by the way, co-ed group. It's a very small group right now, but part of it is because we don't tell people about it, so we're telling you about it. If that would be helpful, you can contact me at michael@gospelrecoverynetwork.com. We have also a prayer group for men associated with that that meets from 6 to 6:30 every morning. We read a psalm and we pray together. If you're not serious, don't bother emailing me. If you're serious and you want to be a part of that, particularly over the holidays, let me know. michael@gospelrecoverynetwork.com. If you want about CrossFit, et cetera, then email me at the church, michael@citizenschurch.com. And I also ask, as you're praying, is that you would pray for our ministry, that you would pray that there would be a robust harvest of fruitfulness next year in 2021. It's been a challenging year. God has been working among us, but we would pray that he would be transforming lives among us, that there would be a harvest. And we pray also that he would send laborers into the vineyard to help with the harvest. That means people to disciple and to be a part of God's kingdom work. Next week, we're gonna celebrate our celebration service and we're gonna celebrate our leaders. I just am so thankful for the men and women that I get to serve with. It is a great joy, and I am so grateful for the men and women I get to serve. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for tonight as we just continue to round out this year. It's been a difficult year, and we wait. We wait on you. We wait for you to return. Lord, we pray that you would come quickly, but we pray that you would make our hearts ready for your return, that we would not be those who are of the night, messing around with drunkenness, etc., but we would be, as 1 Thessalonians, we would be children of the day, not groping around in darkness, being deceitful, but we would be bringing light to rooms. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.